I will. I'll pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to get together this morning and study your word. And, we want to lift up a couple of needs in our family. We just pray for Betsy. We continue to pray for wisdom for the doctors to be able to treat her. And we also want to lift up to you, Marianne. Just pray the same thing for her, that doctors would better understand what she's dealing with. So we pray for those two. And Father, we just also want to pray for world peace. We pray for our president's success in that whole process. But more importantly, we just pray that you would be in complete control of what happens there. And Father, again, we just pray for our time together this morning as we continue our journey with Joseph. We just pray that you just continue to show us insight for the things that you want us to know. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Would somebody like to read for us? We're going to look at 4 through 14 to begin with. If somebody has that, your Bible open to chapter 50, if you'd like to read those verses. 4 through 14.
When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. And with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's household, they left only their little ones in their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor at Ephah, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with very great and sorrowful lamentation. He was observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now then, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor of Ephah. They said, 'This is grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore, it was named, I can't say that, Abel Mizraim or something.
Very good.
Which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along the field for the burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father."
Okay. So, there are a number of things in this passage that should get our attention because they don't seem to make perfect sense. And any time something doesn't, it always does, but we just want to figure it out, right? Let's start with verse 4. What is odd to you about verse 4? It says, "And when the days of mourning for him were past," and maybe we should have read the first three, I'll just do that, but we looked at these last week. "And Joseph fell on his father's face," this is Jacob, he's just died, "and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, just for such as the period required from embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I've found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, Doesn't strike you as odd?
Why are the Egyptians weeping for him?
Well, that, we did sort of touch on that last time. It was, All right, let's talk about that for a minute. Why are they weeping? Why are they...
He saved their people from starving to death.
Okay, when you say he...
Joseph.
They think it's Joseph.
Oh, they don't realize it's God.
But that's not the right answer, I can tell.
No. But as this story unfolds, we're going to see that there's at least one Egyptian who knows it wasn't just Joseph.
Pharaoh.
Because he did say... Your divine, you have
in
a divine
whom there
spirit.
Is a divine spirit.
So he recognized some higher power then.
And that's not the only time he recognizes it. This is going to build a story. This is actually good stuff. You'd think maybe God wrote it or something. So what does verse 4 say that seems to be out of place?
I have found favor in your eyes. You've given me the whole country to run.
So I think
I am not questioning if you found favor.
Okay.
In addition to that, I thought that, you know, Joseph has a great relationship with Pharaoh himself. Why is he going to the court?
Why is he not speaking to Pharaoh? Hey, when do you not just go in and say, hey, I got to go bury my dad?
Yeah. I don't get it.
I don't either. I am kind of weird.
Yeah, I'm glad you're all finding that this is weird, because it's weird. I don't know how often he checks in with Pharaoh, but you would think it would be reasonably often, right? If you're running the country.
Does Pharaoh not sit in the court?
He's asking Pharaoh's people to speak on his behalf to Pharaoh.
I thought Pharaoh was maybe present, but
they are going to serve as
mediators.
A liaison or something. It could be Pharaoh's out of town. It could be that he's out of town.
That says he spoke to the household.
Yeah.
At least you wonder if the division between the Jews and the Egyptians has already started.
Oh, why would you say that?
Yeah.
Well, the Jews are living in Goshen, right? Because
yes.
Detestable.
Right.
And Joseph probably has gone to live with them because he's with his family. He's not been with for decades here. And so probably that relationship with Pharaoh has changed.
Okay. Now, if it hasn't changed, and I think it's going to take another generation for it to really change, at least another Pharaoh, because we're going to see evidence that this Pharaoh is still very beholding and very interested in Joseph and the like. But your comment about there may be the beginning of maybe not as tight, and why would that be? Why, if it's not merely that Joseph, and I'm sure he did begin to spend some time with his family, but there's evidence that shows that he's not moved anywhere, because Jacob twice has to send for him. Like when he's getting ready to die or has something to say, one of the things he's going to say is, don't bury me in Egypt. That was in chapter 47. He sends for him to come and he tells him that. And then when he's really dying, they have to go get him because he's really dying. So Joseph is clearly busy doing some things and he's having to go. He'll certainly stop what he's doing to go see Jacob. But what were the Israelites?
Shepherds.
Okay. Huh. And what was the problem with shepherds and Egyptians?
They also butchered the meat, and the butchers were the outcasts.
Yeah, they were odious in their sights. And let me give you a verse that we should look up. It's in Exodus chapter 8, I believe. I think it's verse 21. Well, somebody go to 8:21 and see if I guessed right. In fact, it'd be two verses in a row.
Okay.
No. Here it is. It's 25 and 26. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. So they want to go outside the land. He says, no, in the land. But Moses says, it is not right to do so. For we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God, which means they're going to do what with animals? Oh, what is an abomination to the Egyptians? If we sacrifice was an abomination to the Egyptians before their very eyes, I mean, like right here in front of them, will they not then not stone us? So you can see that this business about them being odious for being shepherds, and therefore, as we said, one of the real duties of a shepherd, regrettably, I mean, I say it regrettably, but you think of warm, fuzzy things with shepherds, but they also have knives. So, you know, they served as butchers, right? So, that would be a difficult thing for Pharaoh to align himself really closely with. When Joseph, before his family came down, was there a problem? No, Joseph wasn't a shepherd that he knew about. He wasn't killing animals, right? But now that they know who he is, and now that they've had 17 years of them up in Goshen, and he's actually taken all of his flocks and moved them to Goshen as well, we now have a problem. If it's not just with his own people, like there would be a stigma of some sort, but I think he's more concerned about something other than the people looking at him having this relationship with Joseph, because they're also reasonably thankful to Joseph. Who might he be worried about? Pharaoh. Why would Pharaoh maybe not go on this journey? We're going to find out he doesn't go to the funeral. He's the only one that does it.
Perception of the people?
Well, that's what I'm saying. I think that's one of them, but I think that's secondary. Perception in the sight of
his God.
Oh, his God. I mean, look, he hasn't converted. So even though it was God Almighty who got him through the famine, but that's just another God, right? That's Joseph's God, and that was handy, and we keep you around. But my gods aren't going to be happy. There'll probably be a price to pay if I continue to... But anyway, it speaks to Steve's comment that maybe it's getting awkward. Maybe there's a little distance beginning between Pharaoh and not necessarily Joseph, but this whole thing. I mean, he's sort of taking one step back. I don't know, but I like verses that are awkward because they mean that we should be thinking about it. It says, "My father made me swear, saying, 'Behold, I'm about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan.'" Let me tell you something. This is the fourth or the fifth. There are five references to Jacob and this notion of him being buried somewhere other than Egypt. Five.
That's a lot.
And it's not only five, but on one of them, he makes Joseph swear to him that he will not leave him in Egypt.
Does this mean cremation is wrong?
That's what it's teaching. The whole thing is all about cremation.
Is it, you're pulling my leg, Drew. I ask a serious question.
He is saying.
That's a topic for another time.
Yeah.
But I think, never mind, I'm not going to go there yet. It's a good
Drew,
question.
In chapter 46, verse 4, God promises Jacob that he will bring him back up again.
Very good. That's the first one.
Yeah.
That's very good. That's the first time.
Close your eyes.
So, what is it that Jacob is doing by continually bringing this up?
Pointing everyone back to what God has said. Yes!
So, he is, by example, pursuing intentionally what is the revealed will of God. So, I mean, that's an assignment for all of us, right? That people will see in us. But it's doing exactly like what Joy said. It's bringing their attention back to what God has promised.
And that was the promised land.
We're not to be here.
That's right.
We are not going to remain here.
We have a promised land.
That's right.
And
but now think about it, because it might be a little tempting, right? Is there anywhere in the world better than Goshen if you're a shepherd?
I kind of know.
maybe not.
Let me tell you, did we talk about this? Did we talk about the soil in Goshen?
All right,
so they've done a study in Goshen, in soil levels. In the United States, in Goshen, the three richest places on Earth for soil. And they're all river deltas and stuff. Two of them in the United States. One of them has like, and I'm going to get this wrong, it's like 5 or 8 feet of beautiful topsoil. The other one's almost 20. It's 100 feet in Goshen because of the yearly deal where it just goes over the banks and silt and all the rest of it. So it's like the richest ground in the earth. And when there were famines afoot, it wasn't unusual for people to go to Egypt because they could grow things even during a famine. So if you're raising flocks, and that's your job, and now you've been given all this responsibility and all these things from Pharaoh, are you wanting to like run away from that anytime soon? Seems like a pretty good gig to me. I mean, everything's going pretty well.
Especially when the rest of the surrounding lands have been decimated by the famine.
Exactly. And although it's starting to come back, it's 17 years. And if you're Joseph, I don't know, you're the most powerful man on earth. And you're going to give that gig up anytime soon? So there's a temptation, isn't there, to be content and complacent where you are? But Jacob is making a very clear point here. We are sojourners. Now, I'll throw this out too, because this is awkward. Joseph says, allow me to honor my father's pledge, or my pledge to my father, the covenant that I've made with him. I need to take him and bury him in the family crypt, right? And then I will return. They go and do it, and then he returns. Now, if you were temporarily sojourning somewhere, wouldn't this be kind of a good time to go on home?
Yeah.
Like, I will go and bury my dad, and it's been great knowing you. Right? But that's not what happens here. Why not?
Well, they left the young people and the animals, their sheep, whatever. They had left all that there.
Yeah, as evidence that they're coming back.
They're going to return.
Yeah, but when they left Egypt finally, did they leave their children? And remember there were three times that Pharaoh tried to negotiate with Moses.
Yes.
He said first, you know, we just read it actually. He says, go worship your God in the land. No, not going to do that. The second time he says, okay, you can go outside the land, but leave your children and your flocks. He says, no, we're not going to do that. Oh, you're up to no good. And then finally, the third time he says, well, you can take the men, you can take the children, you can take the women, you can take everybody, but leave your flocks. No, I'm not going to do that. We need something to sacrifice. So he kept kind of negotiating as he went, right? So back to this question of why is he coming back? Now I understand you've got, and if you leave the children, this is really obvious, right? You can leave the little ones, which means you're leaving
your future generations.
The moms!
Yeah. You're leaving the women and the children behind, and it's just this male thing that's going up there, and of course you're coming back, because your wives, your women, your children, and your flocks are here. Of course they're coming back. But why is it that Joseph isn't compelled to lead his people back to Canaan now that the threat is over?
Well, when Jacob was coming down, didn't God say something about your family will be there? But it seemed like in that promise there was something about they're going to be there a long time.
Well, to Abraham, he said, he didn't say it was Egypt. He just said, there'll come a day when Israel will live in a foreign land that is not theirs, right? And they'll end up being enslaved. So he told them. 400 years. You remember when we said that that somehow or other Moses and Jacob knew stuff. Remember the lessons that we had where inexplicably they seemed to know things, and more specifically about Christ, which seemed to be startling. You know, he was talking about, you know, my Redeemer, the angel of the Lord, and all these things. It just seemed like really unusual. Has God told him to leave yet? Has God told him to go down yet? And he said that he would go with them, right? And that I will come back, I'll lead you back out. Did he say I'm leading you back out yet?
No.
Oh.
No.
Why wouldn't God have taken this very opportune time to bring him back out?
It wasn't time,
but there's also a motive. How many people moved down to Egypt when it was time to go down there the first time? When Jacob has everybody loaded up on the wagons and all the stuff from Egypt and he's crossing the border, how many males are there, including Joseph and his two boys?
Is it 70?
It's 70. 17 years later, how old are the little children? Old enough to be men.
Yeah. Yeah.
So when they go up to bury Jacob, 70 men go. Now, the ones born after that, the grandchildren, are staying behind. They're the little ones with the wives and everything else. So you have 70 men, right? And then plus. Why did Joseph choose Goshen for the area in which they would live? And why did he insist on telling Pharaoh that they were shepherds, their fathers were shepherds, their grandfather was a shepherd? And ever since there's been shepherds, that's us.
Well,
it's good to be the incubator for the nation.
Absolutely. When they leave Egypt, how many people are there?
Three or four hundred.
2 to 3 million?
Oh.
Right? 2 to 3 million, 600,000 men.
Yeah,
because 600,000 years later. And at the age group that they're counting, there's probably a double it for the children, right? So it's a bunch of people. Now, if they were to be living in Canaan, how many wicked nations are there in Canaan?
They're surrounded by
It's a hen, and they're just try to remember how many nations there were in Canaan. How many of those seven thought that shepherds were odious and that it was an abomination and they didn't want him to do it?
Probably all.
Therefore, if they had nothing, no angst over shepherding, what might they do with the people of Israel?
Mix with them.
Intermarry with them.
Yeah.
And even if Israel had thought maybe they wouldn't do that at first, how faithful has Israel ever been to the things that God has told us?
Not so much.
Oh, that, okay. That would be, again, how many times? So, God has specifically and intentionally placed them on the map in a place where they will multiply like crazy and be left alone. They will not intermarry. They will be looked on with disdain. They will think very little of them. Ultimately, I know that they'll be enslaved, but he's got a remedy for that too. You know they didn't lift a finger to leave. God lifted one finger and said, you know, he kept sending plagues, but they didn't have to do anything. Well, I take that back. They did have to use this finger because they had to pick up all that gold and silver in the clothing in order to leave, right? So that's the finger they lifted. But it wasn't in warfare, right?
No.
So God has a plan. And Ari told us that, look, in God's timing, it happened. In God's direction, it happened. And it just wasn't time, right? So Joseph is being disobedient. No one's been given a clue. I mean, they're to return and keep this thing going. But I want to see how this thing unfolds because, again, there's some other odd or at least strange pieces of this. He says, bury me in the grave which I dug for myself. I ran up there last week. dug a grave, I'm back, I'm going to die now, and take me up there again and put me in it. No, he said he dug it himself. Why did he do that?
Do you think he did that when he buried Leah?
I think that's exactly what he did.
Because he had to prepare her, so he did his at the same time.
So, you'll recall, we tried to put everything into a calendar, or at least into a frame of years. It had been 27 years since they, I believe this is right, I think it was 27, I'm not looking at my notes, but I think it was 27 years since they buried Isaac. Okay, now that may have been when they moved down there, I can't remember if it was that or later, but so it hadn't been so long ago that they buried Isaac, because remember he lived to be 180 and Jacob was only going to be 147, so that difference. So anyway, it hadn't been that long. And we also know that Leah made the trip to Egypt.
Yes.
How do we know that? How do we know that she went to Egypt? Yes, thank you. That's right. Mama bows down too, and Rachel's been dead quite a while. So Leah is obviously the moon, right? So sometime since Jacob had been down in Egypt, which was for 17 years, something, at some point he went back up to bury Leah. And while he was there, who did he want to be buried next to?
Leah.
Yes, you can go through it. It's a beautiful story. It's a wonderful story. Everything points to Leah. It always pointed to Leah. And at any rate, he has come around now, and he wants to be buried by the woman that he loved.
Yeah.
Let me tell you something. That's different in his relationship with Rachel. He was incapable of love before he was saved, because he was just infatuated with this woman. But with Leah, he loved her. And so he is being buried next to the woman that he loves. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, which would be just yet another motive to go up and be buried there instead of here. But let's keep going with this story, because it's got different twists to it. Pharaoh then gives him permission in verse 6, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. And then, when he goes, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. Now, these include, not every servant that he has, it names them. It's the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt. So every dignitary in Egypt is going, except
Pharaoh.
And for whatever reason, there could be other reasons we haven't even discussed or thought about or whatever, but he's staying behind, but he's sending everybody else. Why?
To show honor to Joseph.
To show honor to Joseph, I agree.
And to the God that he serves.
And to the God that he serves, well, sort of. To the God that he serves, to Joseph and to Jacob. Now let's put it in order. Let's figure this out. The first person he knew about, as Joyce said, was Joseph. Joseph represented God. Joseph, he had these dreams. Joseph interpreted the dreams. Joseph went to work for him. Joseph helped build these storehouses. They got the grain. He distributed the grain. He even distributed the seed at the very end, at the exact moment that you could do it and get away with it, right? So they had that final crop. Unbelievable timing, everything else. He certainly honored Jacob as he comes to Egypt, because he's the father of the man that did this, and he's the beloved father of the man who did this. And in addition to that, the spirit of a God, this divine spirit that indwells Joseph, he got this whole notion from his father. So there's that, but there's one other event that I said earlier. Pharaoh really gets this. we painted a picture, we told this story in one of our classes. Why would he be particularly interested in honoring Jacob? And it was, I understand the Joseph piece, but why would he be so interested in honoring Jacob?
Well, didn't Jacob bless Pharaoh several times?
Twice.
Yeah.
He went in and blessed him in the name of whom? Jacob?
Name of God.
What happened to Pharaoh starting immediately? Starting immediately, what happened to Pharaoh?
It seemed like his heart was changed and he was willing to help the Israelites.
Well, that's an internal type thing.
Yeah.
I'm just telling you, the stuff started coming. From the very moment that he blessed Pharaoh, he blessed him coming in, he blessed him going out, it was clear he was the alpha dog in the room. It wasn't Pharaoh after all. It was Jacob entering the room with God Almighty. And so it's like he blessed him, and the very next thing we read is he got all the money. He got all the animals. He got all the land. He got all the people's 20% taxes from then on. So he's had 17 years of just raking it in because someone blessed him. In the name of the God, you get this? He empties Egypt with all of his dignitaries to honor the man who he is now sitting as the, I know Joseph is really running the show, but he's the most powerful man on earth. And it wasn't lost for him. So he sends, how many dignitaries? Y'all pick a number. You tell me. How many dignitaries did he send?
Probably hundreds.
So just pick a reasonable number.
70.
70? Mm-hmm. Anything else? That's it? That's all they got? Okay. We'll take 70. Who else goes?
Servants.
Yeah.
Is the servants.
The servants? Well, it says, but it's really defining who the servants are. So he says, the servants are the elders in his household and all the elders in the land of Egypt. So, yes. So there's a bunch of them. Who else is going?
Well, Joseph and the men to bury him.
Let's say all the household.
All the household of Joseph. Now who?
Yeah.
Except
his brothers.
Okay. All the household of Joseph, which would mean Joseph and all of Joseph's children who were of age. And his brothers and all their children of age. So there's at least 70 Israelites going. So we have 70 elders. Just happened to. Mary was there and she told us. And 70 members, males of the Israelites.
But who are the little ones left behind?
The grandchildren.
Grandchildren.
Yeah.
Okay.
There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen. What's that?
An army.
Oh, an army. Okay, now. Again, this is a delicate thing to do when you go riding through another country. You have an army that's large enough to repel an enemy, but not so large as it looks like an invasion. So with the accompaniment of a very skilled, highly trained group of men, because they would have taken an elite group, explain what a color guard, or tell me what an army that's, you know, kind of going through a country looks like. Oh, wait a minute. Let me ask you this. Mary, you were there. How many? I love the fact you did. Put yourself in the story. How many people of this army are there? And remember, there are chariots. How many of those? There are horsemen. How many of those? Right? So what size army are we talking about? It's what?
I'd say it's a very large one. You know, think about when Moses went across the Red Sea, and how many came. It was a very powerful army that they had, probably more powerful than any in previous times, except for when the Romans came.
300.
What?
300.
That's it?
He must have been there too.
I think you only looked in one direction. Because it says it doesn't say, the Bible's interesting. It says, and it was a great company? A very great company. So we're just adding pieces of the puzzle here. But if you think of even just a cohort, how many men are in just one cohort? 600, right? And I can hardly believe it would be less than that, and it could have been. Look, when they talked about just feeding the 5,000, and they said there was a multitude, a very great company has to be something at least pushing that kind of a number, right? So if you have dignitaries that apparently are only 70, and the Israelites, which are 70, and you have
about 100. Yeah, I would say chariots.
Okay, a couple hundred chariots makes sense. But with each chariot, you're going to have horsemen, and you're going to have soldiers. So let's throw a number out there. Or even just two. I mean, it doesn't have to be enough.
My translation says that it was all the elders of the land of Egypt. I don't think we threw that number in yet.
Yeah, we're told there were 70. Mary was there, and she told us some great authority.
But I thought we were talking about dignitaries.
Well, the elders are the dignitaries. I mean, he's sending.
But I mean, this is all of them.
I grant you, I don't know. I'm suspicious of that.
Well, would there be sections that there'd be so many elders in this section of Egypt and so many representing this?
You
section?
Told me there were 70.
Yeah.
So,
okay. Yeah.
Okay, well, let's work through this. So we have 70 elders, 70 Israelites. We have 2,000 soldiers. But the reason you would have 2,000 soldiers is we haven't begun to count the people. When was the last time you saw a dignitary or an elder travel by himself?
Never.
So, for each of those elders or dignitaries, how many people do you think went with them as their entourage or their immediate help? Do you think this elder is going to pitch his tent, take down his tent, put it on a camel, put it on a donkey, or do whatever they're doing? Do you really think that that's their job?
He's not even going to dress himself, so he's got chalets.
Okay, well, I don't know how expensive it is, but let's say that each one just had 3 or 5 people. Mm-hmm. Okay, now we're starting to mushroom this thing a little bit. And then, wait, it is a 10-day journey from Egypt to where they're going. It is a 10-day return trip, and you're going to mourn for 10 days. Now, on a calendar, you would say that was a
month.
Yeah. You're going to be gone a month. Now, last time I checked, there's not a lot of 7-Elevens and things along the way. So if there isn't, what else are you going to take?
To take food.
This, the logistics of this are outrageous. The logistics of this is crazy. You've got all the dignitaries there, just the tip of the spear. You've got some soldiers, they got that. They're sort of protecting the flanks, the front, the back, the whole thing. But it's just a deterrent. They're also got the color guard going. So as this massive thing starts going along, does anybody wonder who that is?
No.
I mean, if the United States Cavalry or the United States Army went anywhere, what would you see as the color guard going by? The red, white, and blue, baby.
Yeah.
And so whatever Egypt is, that's just what's going by, right? Now, I say all this just to make this a little bit more real to us and see that this is a logistical deal and that there are thousands of people in this. There are thousands of people in this. And they're making their way up to bury one guy. What guy is it?
Not even one of them.
Not even one of them. It's an Israelite. So as this thing goes along, and everybody looks at all the Canaanites who are watching this procession go by, they say who it is. Right?
Oh, yeah,
it says, now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous or heavy mourning for the Israelites.
No. For the Egyptians.
Okay, so tell me, as they go by, where were the Israelites in the procession as it went by? You have no idea because you can't see them. There's only 70 here. They've only got 70 people in the thousands of people that are going by. The only thing you know is this is a bunch of Egyptians coming by. Right? So they don't even suspect it's Israelites. As a matter of fact, most of them in Canaan don't know there's such things as Israelites. Before Jacob, how many Jews were there? We started kind of humbly, right? Abraham, Isaac. I mean, we're running out of names. And we get to Jacob and his boys, and by the time the boys are whatever, they're moving to Egypt. So they suspect this is a grievous time for the Egyptians. And thus his sons did for him as he charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah. And after he does, he goes home. Doesn't go home, he goes back to Egypt, right? Return to Egypt, verse 14.
Who was Ethan? Who was Ethan?
I would have to look up historically, I don't know. It has something to do with Abraham having bought the land originally.
Okay. If you're on this journey, I would argue with you that his brothers have not seen Joseph in action before. Pharaoh didn't make the trip, but there's somebody on that trip that is ahead of everything. There's somebody who's in charge. And I don't mean just in charge. There are people willing to do or listen. I mean, if he has anything he wants done, how long does it take to get it done?
Probably instantly.
Instantly.
Joseph.
I mean, we're talking about Joseph, right?
Yeah.
And so the boys have a month to observe what's going on, the dynamic between Joseph and what they think are strangers. Like, what? This is the kid that we kicked around. This is the kid we hated. This is the kid we sold into slavery. This is the kid we were willing to kill. And he is not cracking the whip. He doesn't need to crack the whip. He just says it and it gets done. All these people are attentive to Joseph. Just as if he were Pharaoh. They may have gotten a few minutes of it in the court, but no, this is him in action, right? So for a month, they are watching the dynamics of this thousands of people doing whatever Joseph wants them to do and directing traffic and everything else. And then they go back to Egypt. And I tell you what, the impression that they now have of their brother has really been rubbed in. I mean, they now have an indelible idea of who their brother is and what power he wields. I mean, it's one thing to see him in the court, you know, whatever. That was one place, one palace, one time, two or three times. That's it. That's all they knew about him. But now, they know Mo about him, right? So they're very casual about it. Now they're good. No. So let's keep reading our story. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they've had a month to see that their father is dead. No, actually, that's not true. That's 70 days plus this month. It's been quite a while. So this thing, when they were living in Goshen, who did they see up in Goshen? Themselves. When they went on this trip, who did they see?
They saw the power of Egypt.
They saw a bunch of Egyptians and the power of Egypt and the respect of all of Canaan to leave them alone. They're coming through.
Yeah.
Right?
And they saw Joseph.
And they saw Joseph at the head of the whole
thing.
The head of the whole thing. So they had a little wake-up call. Not that they didn't already have one, but now it's really cemented. Dad's gone. What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which he did to him? Which we did to him. Why would they say such a thing?
Because that's what's in their heart.
Because that's exactly what they would be worried about, because they're just revealing
exactly
their nature. Mm-hmm. So if they were him, if any of them were Joseph or had this power, how many minutes would it take now that good old dad's gone to exact revenge?
Seconds, not minutes. Immediately.
So he's been playing nice out of respect for our father. And now that dad's out of the way, we've got a major problem. Why are they saying this?
They knew what they did.
They know what they did. They know what they did.
Yeah, they don't have killing in their heart.
And they knew what they would do had it been done to them. So there's the beginning of it. But what did they not know?
True forgiveness.
Yeah.
Because they've never been reconciled to their dad, their brother, or God.
That is so spot on. They didn't know Joseph. They didn't know Joseph. And the reason they didn't know Joseph was everything you just said. They had never repented, which meant that Joseph, although willing, was unable to
forgive.
Now, he had a heart of forgiveness, but there's never been that legal transaction of repentance and forgiveness coming together, which would have been reconciliation, which would have opened the door to an entirely different relationship, right?
The reason why he had forgiveness is because of God.
Yes.
He has a relationship with God, and
yes,
that's why he forgave.
Mike, you are 100% right.
Yeah.
Joseph has an authentic relationship with God,
yeah,
and has changed Joseph forever. Judah even now has a relationship with God and with Joseph and with his father and everything else. But dear old dad left this world and nine of the boys have no relationship with dad.
They don't have one with God either.
That would be part and parcel to the same thing.
I mean,
we're assuming
really
Benjamin's
don't.
Fine because Benjamin
yes,
gave his favor.
Yeah.
Joseph, of course, and Judah. So we have evidence
that's
for all of them. But the other nine are left there in trouble. Right? So this is why they're suspected. So if you were them, how do we get ourselves out of this?
Make up a story.
How good a story is it? Alright, this is, I will say, that's what I always thought. When I read this, because it sounds preposterous, that his deathbed, his last thing I want you to do, please go tell Joseph. He says, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father, now wait a minute, there we go.
Yeah.
Pronoun, your father.
Not our father.
No,
we made this comment before. When Joseph was saying to them to go back and get Jacob and the rest of the family,
He used the word my father 3 times. Because they didn't share the same kind of relationship with him that they did. I mean, he had an authentic relationship with him. They did not. So when he said my father, he meant my father, right? So now he's saying, they say your father charged before he died, saying, so in other words, they're playing on this whole thing that he, you know, this is pretty special. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, true or false? True or false?
This isn't repentance. This is just admission of guilt. You know?
Okay, this is so good. Thank you for putting all these things on the table. Why would they do this? We're already told why they do it. The verse before, they're afraid of him. They're afraid of him because they still don't know him. They still don't know him because of the repentance and, you know, forgiveness and all the rest. It hadn't happened. So they are saying, and I used to think that they made this whole thing up just to try to, you know, get in good with Joseph. But now I think very differently because I do not pay attention to punctuation. And everything in the Bible is really important, including punctuation. So the statement that Jacob would have told them to make things right with Joseph, I think is absolutely true. And I think he had been doing it for 17 years. I think it was on Jacob's heart for the boys to reconcile ever since they got down there. And who has not done it? Who has to carry that? Is it Joseph is supposed to go to his brothers, or the brothers are supposed to go to Joseph? Which is it? The offender is supposed to go to the defendee and what?
Ask for forgiveness.
Repent. Right? Repent. It has to be repentance. It's not confession, it's repentance. And we know that hasn't happened. So they're inserting Jacob into it to say, hey, you know, do this for dear old dad, who at the last minute was saying, no. I think dear old dad has been telling them and encouraging them to make this thing right, and they have. They let dad exit this world without making things right. And now they're faced with their brother, who's going to be around for a while. And they've just seen his power and everything else. But listen to this. When God wants to get your attention, and you go through, like, why do... How often is God willing to put an unbeliever through the grist mill to bring them to repentance?
As long as it takes. Yeah.
As often and as long as it takes.
Right? Yeah. Yeah.
So it's the means by which God very often brings somebody to faith. Mm-hmm. Is you put them in a helpless and hopeless situation, and they finally cry out to God, right? Let's read more correctly what this now says. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, and I think this is true to the extent that we're talking about, that he's been trying to get them to do this. Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Period. Close quotes. That's the end of what Jacob said. And what is going to be said now is not Jacob at all. For the first time, the boys are going to be speaking for themselves, and they say, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. In other words, what have they just done? For the first time ever.
Repentance.
acknowledge Jesus.
Okay, now this is either confession or repentance, or both.
It's probably both. I'm going to say
they're sending a message here, so I mean, they're sending a message. They don't even know themselves. Right? I mean, isn't that what it says?
Well, follow the bouncing ball here just for a little bit. We said that Judah repented, not confessed, but repented in chapter 38. The reason we have that as a fact is because what? How do we know that was repentance?
Because they had a relationship after that.
Because his behavior dramatically changed. And when Joseph ran into him later, remember he said, take me, please make me a servant, please kill me, please do whatever it takes, but spare the boy. And he's saying it not just for Benjamin's sake. He's saying because my father wouldn't be able to handle it. The father that he abused, the father he didn't care about, the father he lied to for 22 years. I mean, Judah's behavior changed dramatically because he now has a new partner. Now, if this is legitimate, then there'll be some sort of evidence to show us that there's something different here. God has implanted in this story seven times. He's just putting it here. He has put these different instances of Joseph weeping. I think we went over this one, don't we? Talking about how Joseph wept at this. The first time we see him weeping is when he overhears the boys talking about what they did to him. They don't know it's him. And he thinks it's through an interpreter. Yeah. Well, at their confession, he's weeping. I mean, he needs to excuse himself and do whatever. When he sees, we can go through them, but when he sees Benjamin, he weeps. When he sees his father, he weeps. When he sees... I wish I had them all with me, but all of them have to do with he weeps on the boys. He weeps on. I mean, it's like there's a common thread through all the times that he's emotionally stirred, and it has to do with relationship, intimacy, reconciliation, and God showing up. I mean, just all those things. And take it back to Eliezer. Eliezer was Abraham's servant. He was commissioned to go get a wife for Isaac. It's a 3-week journey where he was going to Haran to get a wife for Isaac. And what does he do during that trip up there? What does he do?
Praise
what?
For his mission to be successful.
Exactly. And lays three things in front of God. Please let her, fulfill this big mission, this thing of ordering the camels. She needs to be from the family, and then they need to let her go. He gets there, and Rebecca comes out and fulfills the deal. He doesn't know anything other than that, but he rewards her, gets her, he pays her. He doesn't even know who she is yet. He says, now, who do you belong to? Bethuel, which is the directest, that's the right family. What does Eliezer do?
Cast his knees and
worships. Falls down and worships. Why would he do that? When he presents his mission to the family, they say, okay, well, we're not getting in the way. I mean, if this is God, then, it's going to be, you can have it. Mm-hmm. What does he do?
Worships
God. Mm-hmm. What is it he's worshiping? Why is it he's worshiping God in those particular moments?
God's
answering him one-on-one his prayers. I would suggest to you that if Joseph is of the character that we believe him to be, what has he been doing since he left home?
Praying
for whom?
For his
brothers.
Reconciliation.
When he discovers that Judah is actually a believer, what does he do? He weeps because it's not Judah, it's God in Judah. This is a direct answer to his prayers, right? And if you go through and just look at the times that he's weeping, it's always having to do with this sort of thing. So when we come down to here, he says, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." They haven't so much as repented at all. They never repented to Jacob, but it sure starts to smell like they're repenting to Joseph. And what would be the evidence of that? "And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Why would he weep?
Joy.
Joy. Over what? God's answer to prayer. That all of this, the entire story has been to get to here. The entirety of this story is to get to here. "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" Does this sound like their formal behavior?
No.
Does this sound like them saying, "Yeah, let's kill him and then see what happens to this dream"? Here comes this dreamer. We'll put him to death. And now all of a sudden they are bowing before him. And do you understand? This and this only is the fulfillment of his dream. All the bowing before now has been to an Egyptian. Now they're coming willfully, willingly, and bowing down before Joseph. They know who he is, and they're declaring their allegiance and that they are his servants. Does this sound like merely confession to you?
No.
On the evidence of him, yes.
I was just going to point out, the way that they identify themselves is very interesting. It says, "Please forgive the transgressions of the servant of the God of your father."
Wow.
It implies that there's been actually repentance there, and maybe that was the repair relationship that leads them into the repair relationship with Joseph.
You can't have human repentance authentically until you have God's repentance. The boy, the prodigal son, as he's standing in the pig mire, says that he came to his senses. I'm sorry, you just don't come to your senses. You go to 2 Timothy 2:25 and 6, and you see, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, so that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So, yes, Steve, I think you're exactly right. I think there's been something that's happened. God's put them in the grist mill. God's put them under pressure. He's shown them all these things about Joseph and his power. They're afraid, and they've clearly done some business with God first. And now they're doing business with Joseph, and the evidence is in. Joseph sees the difference in them. He could spot Judah being different than Reuben. He could see Judah being different than the rest of them. And he wept then. He now sees a difference in them. And then they bow down before him, which is radically different than it was before. And Joseph now can say authentically, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" What drove them batty? Being afraid of him. That's because you didn't have any relationship. You didn't know who I was. But now we're going to pull that all back. I forgive you. Now we don't have any angst. You've got nothing to worry about. You don't have to worry about, don't be afraid of me. Right? Look, let's just be real honest here. You meant evil against me. That's right. Look, you wanted to kill me. You hated me. You were willing to sell me into slavery, all for a night in Dothan. But God meant it for good.
Yeah.
God was out ahead of the parade in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. But the present result isn't merely having fed them for 7 years or 5 years. What was the present result?
Yes.
This newfound relationship, everything, all the story. So, we have to finish. So, I'll just say this. The entire book of Genesis has been devoted to this one thing. It's reconciliation, it's repentance, it's forgiveness, it's reconciliation, it's how you mend your relationship with God, it's how God
you know, has taken. The first chapter of Genesis, God does absolutely a string of miracles that are mind-bending. He creates heaven and earth. He creates the world. He creates the animals. He creates the water in the land. He creates everything. He gets down to men. He creates man. And it's all good. Chapter 3, it's all bad. And for every chapter thereafter, stringing the entire book of Genesis together is to get here, which is God's greatest miracle of all. You think it's a big deal to create this world and create now. God just spoke that into being. Here, let there be. Let there be. Let there be. To pull this off, he had to die. God had to die to achieve this one. So the greatest miracle is in chapter 50. The other, like the wow factor miracles seem to be in chapter 1. But what God has done in chapter 50 is to set straight what we ruined. Right? And now there can be reconciliation. It's not just Joseph and his brothers. We get that. It's me and God. That there can be reconciliation between me and God through this means of repentance, being forgiven, and now I no longer have to fear God in the sense of being afraid of Him, but I can fear God in the sense of being in awe, respect, and worship and love Him. Right? So God has done the inexplicable. He's done the impossible. I mean, all of it's impossible, but this is really just too much. So instead of Genesis kind of phasing out or burning out at the end, oh yeah, here's some last notes and all the rest of it. No. We go just boom. I mean, like the high point of I think, the high point of Genesis is this. And that would explain why when we said at the beginning, why doesn't God fix this with Adam where we can see it right away? Why didn't he take four verses or one paragraph or maybe even a chapter of bringing Adam to repentance? Because we would have read it and moved right on. He says, not good enough. I'll take 43 chapters or 47 chapters and I will show you and explain to you pictorially what it takes to enter back into relationship with me and have proper relationship with each other. It is absolutely essential that there be repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation.
Amazing to me, too, the last, so at the end of Genesis, Joseph is such an amazing picture of Christ. Because in a worse way, we did kill him. We didn't just throw him in a pit or sell him into slavery. We killed the Son of God. And yet Jesus comes onto the scene and forgives in this same, just like Joseph. Man, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to comfort you. You didn't love me. You didn't care about me. We were talking about the hurt feelings even this morning, the emotional things that Jesus went through. Think about the relationship he had built like with the Apostle Paul, Peter. And then Peter says, I don't know you 3 times. You know, just like every possible way Jesus was transgressed against, and yet he forgave.
That is so right, and so interesting you bring it up right now, because as we close, I will tell you that next week, that is what we're going to do. We're going to take the life of Joseph and compare it to the life of Christ. Joseph will leave us. I mean, we're going to see at the very end of this, there is this old new moment that I'm talking about Joseph and dying. But then we're going to spend some time, and please think about this week. The parallels between Joseph and Christ are breathtaking. And there's a bunch of them. And it's not by accident. He's a picture, he's a type of Christ. So that when Christ came on the scene, particularly if you were Jewish, how could you not see the parallels of the story that we've known all of our lives? That one thing after another, after another, after another, after another. God has just told the story of Jesus in Genesis. From beginning to end, he's just told the whole story. And we get to look at that next week. Let's pray.
Harry Ann, one, I hope we won't have time for this because I've been taking my kids, and I'm going to ask this before we close. But this has been on my mind, and if I don't ask it now, I'm going to be upset. But actually, it's the first four, and so after first four on the way through eight. But why? I don't understand this, but why does Joseph have to ask permission to go up to pay his father? Why? What I don't get is nobody else but Joseph and his brothers knew the father, not Pharaoh, not the servants or whatever. Why didn't he just say to his brothers, we should go up to pay our father? Nobody else knows about him but us, and we don't really need to ask permission. We should just go up.
Well, again, that's a great question, and we'll spend some time after we pray, because the service is going to start, and we can talk about it. But the very short answer is, Joseph is still a servant. He's still a slave to Pharaoh. He is answerable to Pharaoh. And the only reason he has any authority on this earth, physically or by man, is Pharaoh gave it to him. So he is responsible and answerable to the government over him. And we can go into all sorts of things there. But let's pray, and then we can talk about it. Father, thank you for all that you've shown us, all that you do share with us in the remarkable story that you've unfolded for us in Genesis. We love you a ton. In Jesus' name, amen.